All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you again, our gracious God, that we may gather together to bring the praise, the adoration, the worship, the love of our hearts to the throne of heaven, to him who sits in the midst of the throne. May he be exalted amongst us again this evening in the preaching of your word, our hearts drawn out to love him, to be more consistent in our following hard after him. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. We sing our first hymn, which is 618. Rise with me, my soul in triumph mounts to see the Prince of Kings.
Oh, I've been asked to read from Peter's second letter and the first chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let us all pray. Almighty God, our glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord our God, that you have called us together to worship you at this time. And our Father in heaven, we would give you the glory and the praise and the thanks of our hearts. O Lord, our God, we thank you that at this time we have remembered that Passover of old, when Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And, O Lord, our God, we give you thanks that he took our sins in his own body to the tree, that we might be forgiven, justified by his blood, and adopted as your children in him. And, O Lord, our God, we thank you that we have also thought much yesterday and today about the empty tomb and the great truth that Christ is risen and he is exalted to the right hand and he ever lives and he will return. O Lord our God, we thank you for the completion of the work of Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that he has taken the seat of honor. We thank you, O Lord, that he has sent forth the Holy Spirit from the throne, and that he will bring in his kingdom. He will subdue his enemies beneath his feet. He will bring the lost who are known to you into the fold of Christ. O Lord our God, we thank you then for the great foundation of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we thank you that in him all your promises are confirmed, yea and amen, in Christ Jesus. And now, O Lord our God, we thank you that we have another opportunity to hear your word preached. And we would lift up our brother, Kenneth Stewart, to you and ask you that you would be his help as he seeks to minister to us. And, O Lord our God, as we listen to your word, we pray that you would give us open and receptive hearts. O Lord, may we be wide awake, intelligently thinking about the meaning of your word, ready to receive every truth. O Lord our God, we pray that you would write these things within us by your Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would move our hearts and wills to desire to walk in the way of your word, and, O Lord, to love you with a whole heart. O Lord our God, we thank you that while we are in this tent, even so, your Holy Spirit helps us to draw near to you. And, O Lord our God, we thank you that we have the hope that when we put off this tent, O Lord, we have a heavenly home. And, O Lord our God, we thank you that then we shall join in praise with you without sin. But even so now, Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see more of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we may be led then to worship you. And, O Lord our God, we would pray at this time for your great mercy and compassion upon our land. We do pray, O Lord, that the word of God might go through this land again, and it would be accompanied by saving effect, that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ would be established and built again in strength. O Lord our God, we pray also that you would raise up laborers to go into the harvest field. The harvest, O Lord, is great, but the laborers are few. And we pray, therefore, that you would raise up men of faith and conviction who love the name of the Lord Jesus, who are sound in doctrine and full of care for your people. And we pray that you would supply a new generation of preachers of your word, of elders of the flock, of those who care for the people in the name of Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, we come now to pray for your blessing upon our gathering and upon our souls. And we ask all this now with the prayer for the forgiveness of our sins in and through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and his immense sufferings for us at Calvary. In his name, amen.
After the singing of the next psalm, 63, our brother Kenneth Stewart will bring God's word to us again. O God, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. I've seen you in your holy place. Your power and glory held my gaze. Far better is your love than life, and so my lips will sing your praise.
God's help, I would like to bring our study of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ to a close. And this morning we moved on from what it meant for our Savior, this whole experience, what it meant for him. We've moved on to what it meant for the disciples, and of course, what it means for us too. And in that respect, it's essential, really, to see the transfiguration as a kind of rebuke to the disciples, but also a calling. It's a calling to them to humility, to recognize the majesty of the one who is actually with them, that he is really the one they confessed him to be earlier and seem somehow to have forgotten. He is the only begotten Son of God, and it requires humility in his presence, not the kind of arrogance that would seek, like Peter, to dictate to him what he should be doing and how he should be doing it. So it's a call to humility, and it's also a call, obviously, to obedience. This is my beloved Son. Hear him, listen to him, and do what he is calling you to do. Now, of course, as we saw this morning, that is not the spiritual condition that the disciples were in. Tragically, they had begun to slip away from where they were before. It's what we would call backsliding. We normally save that term perhaps for something a little more dramatic in somebody's life. But there's no doubt that we backslide normally, incrementally, in small degrees. And what we have here is a backsliding on the part of the disciples. And as I've said to you, I think they were more or less in that condition to a greater or lesser degree until the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were failing to submit themselves to his teaching and to be guided by his word. And you see that right to the point where they forsake him and they flee. We take that as just something that happened, but it's worthwhile catching the importance of that and the tragic nature of that, how they actually forsook him that night and they fled, just hours after insisting, all of them, that they would follow him to death. Peter more than the rest, but the rest too, they insisted the same thing, that they would follow him to death. How badly they judged their own spiritual condition, how badly wrong they were in assessing it. And when the crisis came, they hadn't prayed, they hadn't got ready, they forsook him, and they fled. Now, the first real sign of such a declension on their part is just the decline in their prayer life, and we saw that this morning. We also saw that their spiritual power had declined. We saw that not so much with respect to the three at the top of the mountain, but the nine at the bottom. But again, it was the same disease. They were unable now to cast out the demons that they had earlier been casting out. That is an indicator, as Jesus tells them, that their life had ceased to be characterized by earnest prayer and fasting. They had fallen from where they were. And that can happen to all of us. Remember from whence you have fallen and do the first works again. They were in that respect no better than we are, and they had fallen away. The third sign is the carelessness in their speech. Peter speaks when he shouldn't speak, and when he does speak, he says what he shouldn't say. And that so often characterizes us when we have fallen away from Christ. It's when you have fallen back from a proper fellowship with Christ. The Bible tells us not just to have our speech seasoned with salt, but to be able to speak a word in season to those who are weary, to have our ears open, attentive to God, to speak a word in season to those who are weary. The first application of that scripture in Isaiah is certainly to the Lord, whose ears were always open and he was always ready to speak the appropriate word to those who were weary. But of course, it's applicable to us too. And sometimes we're aware that when we are close to the Lord, just the right things seem to come out. They come out at the right time in the right way. And when we're not close to the Lord, they just don't. Sometimes we have nothing to say, sadly, because of our deadness. Our witness is poor, and what we say tends, well, not to further God's cause, but rather somehow to hinder it. So there's a carelessness in speech. Now, there are two other things that I want to draw your attention to as well. And the first isn't perhaps so much a sign of declension as a consequence of declension. And that is that we miss God's blessing for us. We miss God's blessing. In other words, when you are spiritually asleep, you don't see what you should see. You don't hear what God really wants you to hear, even though it's being spoken to you. Even though a faithful man or woman of God is speaking to you, even though your pastor addresses something that is particularly wrong in your life, you don't actually hear it. I'm sure we've all been familiar with that kind of thing. It's quite a stunning thing in a way. Sometimes you're surprised that such a thing can happen, but it does. It's interesting that you would think that the apostles here, Peter, James, and John, you would think that they witnessed the actual act of transfiguration if you were simply reading Matthew and Mark. That says that it says that he was transfigured before them, and that Moses and Elijah appeared before them. And that would lead you to assume, I think, or to conclude, you would say it would imply that they saw it. But Luke tells us very specifically that they didn't. Luke tells us that they were asleep when Jesus was transfigured, and that they were asleep when Moses and Elijah appeared. In other words, Luke says that when they woke up, Jesus had already been transfigured, and Moses and Elijah had already appeared, and the conversation had begun. Now, whenever there seems to be a discrepancy like that, and just like yesterday, when one statement is general and the other specific, we always interpret the general in the light of the specific. In other words, Luke is giving us the most accurate, or the most they're both accurate. Luke is giving us the most detailed account. They were actually asleep when the transfiguration happened. That means that they didn't see what Christ called them to see, and they didn't hear everything that Christ had called them to hear. The Lord took them to pray with him. Now, they didn't pray with him, or at least they didn't persevere in prayer with him, and therefore they missed the event, and they probably missed a significant part of the conversation too. Now, again, this is pretty basic Christian stuff. We've heard it often enough, but as I said in the morning, the basic things are the important things, always in Christianity. When our spiritual life begins to decline, this sleep comes over us, and it means that we are not attentive to what is actually meant for us. We don't see what God wants us to see. And that means that we just fall asleep, sometimes physically, but spiritually in the house of God. And if we're not careful, that gradually leads to neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, as the writer to the Hebrews warns us not to do. And that means that we're very simply putting things by ourselves that are for us, things that God has for us, and things that God wants us to hear. The thing is that all things being equal and all things being right, if your pastor has sought the Lord, and if your God-appointed overseers have called you into the presence of God on a Sabbath morning to hear the word of God being proclaimed, that is God's word for you as a member of that church. It's for you that morning. It is designed for you, irrespective of how you think or feel about it. And it is your duty that day, on the Lord's Day, to be in the public assembly of the saints, to bring your covenantal tribute offering to God of praise, and to receive from him the word that he has designed for you that day. And you're not there. You're not there. And you miss it. Now, I'm aware. I've known it. My family have known it. There are times when you can't. But there are times when we can and we say we can't. There are times when we convince ourselves very easily that I can't really go to church when I can. There are times when you say I'm tired, but are you really that tired? Do you think it's immaterial whether you miss such a meeting or not? You may, and it's no response to turn around and to say to me with a kind of combination of piosity and fatalism, oh, well, I obviously wasn't meant to be there anyway that day. I mean, if God really intended me to hear that word, I would be there. We have to be very careful that we don't use the true doctrine of predestination to excuse our own sinful behavior. We can't be going around mixing up God's decretive will and his preceptive will. We don't live by God's decretive will. I mean, he does as pleases him amongst the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. He allows this, he lets this go, he works things, all things together according to the counsel of his will. That's not our rule and standard. Our rule and standard is the precept of God. That's what we follow, that's what we keep to. I came across a rather strange example of this a few years ago. It's quite frightening, actually, because I had preached on David and his failing, his serious sinful failing in connection with Bathsheba and Uriah. And afterwards, I don't think I had done anything or said anything wrong, but afterwards this fellow came to me, who was not a young Christian by any stretch of the imagination. He said, you should be very careful in rebuking David for that kind of thing, because it was God's will that he would go into Bathsheba. It was God's will that Solomon would be born from that union and that Jesus Christ would flow from Solomon. And I thought, well, and? I mean, dear me, is that not mixing up the decretive will of God with the preceptive will? Is that meant to lead you to say, well, that's okay then, because God meant it to be? We know on the one hand he did mean it to be, on the other hand he most certainly did not mean it to be. And that's our preceptive will. And we never excuse ourselves for opting out of what God wants to do by any combination of piousity or fatalism. And I suppose you know best when you're opting out of the church life is for a good and legitimate reason or for an illegitimate reason. You know best, I suppose, really, if you search yourself with the help of God anyway, if you search yourself with the help of God, you know whether the reason that you are out of the prayer meeting or out of the evening service or out of whatever is because you just really don't want to be there or you actually can't. And there's no doubt that you need to examine yourself for that. Thomas famously, again infamously, was missing on the first Sabbath day. It was his melancholy that kept him back, but it was an inexcusable kind of melancholy, one that he brought on himself, a kind of pessimism that was self-induced. And he missed a blessing. He missed the first appearance of the Lord to the disciples and the first words that the resurrected Lord had spoken. He missed it all. Because he just wasn't there. And it's no use to say, well, what God means for me will come. You be there. And if you're there in the right spirit, there'll be something there for you. It is God's word for you that day. And if you approach the service of the sanctuary like that, and if you approach the proclamation of the word like that, you won't leave it empty. You won't leave it empty. So don't miss God's blessing. Can you miss it? Yes, you can. I think I quoted in the morning that verse from Psalm 81, where God says of his people, "Oh, that Israel had given heed to my voice, that she had followed my ways. I would have fed them with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock." What's that but missing a blessing? I would have done that, but it didn't happen. It didn't happen. And here, they miss a heavenly conversation. They miss a good part of it. They miss the spectacle of the glory beginning to emanate from the Lord Jesus Christ. They miss the spectacle of the materialization of these two glorious saints from heaven. And at some point during the proceedings, they awaken and they misunderstand and they say what they should never have said. Everything's all wrong. It's all wrong. In connection with that, there's something else too. They didn't just miss a blessing, but I think it's fair to say that they missed the point. They missed the point. The point for them is very much, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." We'll see the significance of that in a second. Now, certainly, they didn't grasp this till later. I have no doubt about that, that the point of the transfiguration didn't really dawn upon them until a considerable time had passed. God, in his mercy, took these things back to them. Christ told them before he departed that as apostles, the Holy Spirit would bring back to their remembrance everything that he himself had said. That in itself is interesting because a lot of it had been forgotten. We didn't make the mistake of thinking the disciples were wide awake and attentive to the Lord all the time. They were not wide awake and attentive all the time. There are some things the Lord said which they expressly forgot. And the Holy Spirit had to bring back to their remembrance what was said and the significance, the interpretive significance of what was done. And it was then that these things came home to them. I mean, that can happen to ourselves. That can happen to ourselves. I met a lady some years ago who told me that she had been under a very faithful and experimental preacher of the word many, many years ago. And she said that a lot of it really wasn't coming home to her, but it had been retained in her heart. And she said that she was now feeding on it. She was now understanding it. And it was just coming back to her and being a blessing. I mean, that's just it. Sometimes things go past us for whatever reason, often to do with our own spiritual inattentiveness. But in God's grace, they come back and their meaning fills out. Now, the sad thing is that they didn't appreciate the transfiguration for what it was at the time. You may find that hard to believe, but stick with me. I'll confirm that in a sense in a moment. One way to see whether something has worked immediately or not is to see what's on their mind afterwards. What is the big question in connection with the transfiguration? What's the big question? I mean, if the transfiguration happened in your sight, if you had seen these things, what would be the big question? My guess is, certainly I hope my big question would be something along the lines of, what does it mean to carry heavenly glory? Or how will the ascension take place? Or what kind of resurrection awareness will we have of each other? And what kind of glimpse does this give us genuinely of the heaven that is to come? What are your sufferings entailing? What exactly are they going to be? You've spoken, and they've spoken of an exodus that would be accomplished in Jerusalem. How shall that happen? Why will it happen? But what is the question that dominates their mind? When is Elijah going to come? No, it's an interesting question. It still is an interesting question. Many people ask it. But is it the big issue? It's not the big issue. When the promised Elijah would return is not the big issue. It's a kind of indicator that they have not really processed the main lesson of the transfiguration. Now, before I just emphasize that properly, I get this kind of thing myself. I'm sure every pastor does. Let's say, for example, that I preach a sermon, let's say on something like forgiveness and the importance of Christian forgiveness and the question that Peter asked when Jesus was preaching about reconciliation. Peter asked the question, well, how often am I supposed to forgive my brother? 7 times? To him, that was a big deal. And Christ said, no, he says, but 70 times 7. That doesn't, of course, mean that on the 491st you can take revenge. It means simply that you just go on and on and on. If a person is genuinely asking your forgiveness and genuinely has a repentant spirit as far as can be discerned, you keep showing forgiveness. Now, if someone comes out to the door and shakes my hand and says, well, Pastor, that was really good. And do you think that Peter was the rock on which the church was built? I would say, you haven't been listening, really. You haven't been listening. And there's no point saying that was good because it hasn't penetrated. You haven't dealt with the issue. I mean, the main thing that God was telling you this morning has just shot over your head. And you've picked up something that was connected because the word Peter was connected, and off you go on your run with it. On a question that really has nothing to do with the matter. And let's be honest, a question that has little to do with my obedience right now and my faith. And a lot of theological conversation between us all can sometimes be speculative. It can be abstractly doctrinal, almost metaphysical, philosophical, and little to do with my relationship with my wife and with my children, with my brothers and sisters in the church, whether I'm stealing by poor filling in of taxation forms, whether I'm telling the truth to people, or whether I'm lying, or whether I'm really keeping the Sabbath day holy, whether I'm taking God's name in vain by watching programs that speak of God in a contemptible way. Discussing when Elijah comes is easy stuff, but not really when God is calling you to listen and to follow and to obey and to implement and to turn round and to change your life. Really, I mean, I like a good discussion as much as anybody else, but to be honest, unless we can ground the whole thing, unless we can ground every religious thing into the concepts of faith and repentance, belief and obedience, unless we can ground it there in our lives and in the here and now, of what use is it? All Christianity must be practical at the end of the day. It must be practical. It must have something to do with my life and with my practice. And you just get the feeling that by asking this question, that something has not really reached. Now, I suppose you could say, but could that happen? I mean, could it happen with such an event as this? Was it really possible to witness all this and miss the point? Well, let me take you an example, give you an example which staggered myself, actually, when I first came across it. You know what it's like to read verses, to read them 100 times, and then you read them and you suddenly see something you hadn't seen before. Well, we all do that. Ministers do that too. What about the miracle of the loaves and the fishes? Now, that was a stunning, I suppose all miracles by definition are stunning, but that was a stunning miracle. It's the only one recorded in the 4 Gospels, where the Lord Jesus Christ took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and in his hand, as he broke them, they simply multiplied. They didn't multiply in the hands of the disciples, they multiplied in the hands of the Lord. There's lessons there about himself as the bread of life, and what it means for us to receive the bread of life, and so on. Now, we know that there were many people watching that miracle who just didn't process what was happening. We know that. Later on, when the crowds are following Jesus, Jesus turns around and he says, "You're looking for me, not because you saw the sign, but because you ate and you were filled." In other words, Christ is saying, you didn't process the sign. You didn't see the significance of the sign. This sign was pointing you to me and to my work and the spiritual nature of my work and the importance of feeding upon me as the bread of life. That's the sign. But you didn't see that sign. All you saw was a Messiah who is able to do spectacular things. And who knows what that could do for you and what it could do for the country and so on and so on. You don't understand. Now, very well, we expect that. I don't expect you, in a way, if you belong to the world here tonight, I don't expect you to be understanding a lot of what I'm saying. The spiritual man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. One of the marks of the Holy Spirit beginning to work in your life at all is that your ears are starting to open, and you start to get an understanding, and your interest deepens. You desire the things of God. You begin to find Christ attractive. You are drawn towards him because the Father is drawing you to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. So we're not surprised. What is surprising is the disciples. When I read this verse, it shocked me. It tells us a little later that when something happened, the disciples were amazed because they had not considered the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, for their hearts were hardened. That's Mark 6:52. You can read it later for yourself, but let me just read it again for you and think about it. They had not, that's the disciples, the apostles, had not considered the miracle of the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. Now, the reason that shocked me and possibly shocks you is because I would think it would be impossible impossible for any Christian person to witness the Lord perform such a miracle with a hard heart and not be able to process the meaning of it. Impossible. But that was the fact. That was the fact. And that's why it's quite easy, really, to think that even though they saw this at the time, and they heard the lesson, listen to my son, because of who he is and the importance of listening to him, they still didn't process it. At cost to themselves, many a tear they shed over their failure. And I sometimes see it myself, and I'm not casting aspersions on other people. It's probably been in my own life, but I sometimes feel sad as a minister when I see things being said to people and it just seems to wash over them for whatever reason. There's just a death there and an inability to process what is really plain and what would normally be plain to them. But because they're asleep, they just don't take it in. God addresses them directly. God addresses them personally. He just addresses your situation and just over the head or in one, out the other, just like that. Terrible. Missing the point. A hardness of heart. So they missed a blessing and they missed the point. Now, although they missed it, that still doesn't take away from the fact that God taught it. God taught it. And the lesson that he was teaching was very simply this, and it's the second key to the whole incident. The first key to the whole incident is after 6 days. The second key to the whole incident lie in the words of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Let's take these two parts. First of all, "This is my beloved Son." Now, these words are meant to be understood against this particular context, or in this particular context, that Moses and Elijah are there, and they are not God's beloved sons. They are, of course, by adoption, and we thank God for that. We are too sons of God by adoption, but we are not the only begotten. God begets God. The only begotten of God is himself divine. And that's the glory they saw. John says it. We saw the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. But there is a contrast here which the Father is drawing between Jesus on the one hand and Moses and Elijah on the other. Now, Moses and Elijah are here, we saw yesterday, in their resurrected state, partly for Christ's benefit. But God is an expert at killing two birds with one stone. We sometimes do that ourselves. We find a way of doing two things at once. God is the supreme agent doing that kind of thing. Moses and Elijah have a function for Christ. They also have a function for the apostles. And let me draw your attention to what it is. Who are they? Well, they are great men of God. We can go further and say that they are great prophets of God. Moses just strides like a colossus through the whole of the Old Testament. I suppose in a way you could make a case for saying that maybe in some way Abraham is the greatest figure of the Old Testament. He is the father of the faithful. He is associated even today with the three great religions of the world. But, you know, it would be hard to argue against Moses being the greatest figure in the Old Testament. And I'll tell you why particularly. First, because he is the mediator of the Old Covenant, through whom God gives the law. Second, he authors Scripture from Genesis through to Deuteronomy, which, of course, Abraham does not. And especially because on the Mount, he saw God face to face in a way no one else did. Now, in saying that, I am aware that God came to Abraham at the tent in Mamre. I am aware that God also appeared in a human form to Jacob as he wrestled with him at Peniel. But there is something different between that and what Moses had. What they saw, Abraham and Jacob, wasn't glorious in that respect, because God visited them in human form, very much as a man, with no visible glory seen. They appeared simply as men. There's enough in that for another time. To go into it would be a massive digression, but let's just leave that there. But when God appeared to Moses, that was different. The scripture itself speaks of it as being different. In the book of Numbers, we're told that no man had seen what Moses had seen. And the face-to-face contact that Moses had with God on the mountaintop was one that radiated his own skin. I refer to that on the Sabbath morning because when Moses came down from the mountain, Israel couldn't look at him. There was a symbolic element to that, but it was real. They couldn't actually look, and they asked him to veil his face while he spoke to them. When he turned back to go to God, he took the veil off his face, and when he spoke to the people, he had to veil his face. And that lasted as long as it took for that spiritual radiation to come away from his face. So there is no one in that respect like Moses. No one. So that's him. Elijah, well, he of course stands out because he never saw death. It was a chariot, an angelic chariot, a fiery angelic chariot, which came down and took Elijah away, not seeing death at all. In the twinkling of an eye, his mortality was swallowed up of immortality. Corruption by incorruption. And he was just translated into the glorious presence of his Lord, just like that. It's also a fact that the last prophecy of the Old Testament has to do with the reappearance of Elijah. And it may well be the case, and this is only a possibility, but he may well have been the author of significant portions of Scripture connected with the book of Kings and so on. He may well have been the author of these. Now, when those two appeared, make no mistake, Jews like Peter and James and John would listen to them. Man, that's Moses. It's Moses. That's Elijah. So they're authoritative. They're authoritative. I mean, if Moses came in here, he'd be authoritative. To them, he was really authoritative. Elijah was authoritative. But the point is, you see, that they're nowhere near as authoritative as the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere near. They're nowhere near as exalted. They're just servants of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is much more than that. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. Of course, these two somehow as well pretty much function as representing the whole of the Old Testament. Sometimes the Old Testament is summarized as the law and the prophets. You'll remember in the incident of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man says across the chasm into paradise, when he says to Abraham, please send Lazarus, not just to relieve himself, but send Lazarus down to the earth so that when people see him back from the dead, they'll believe and they won't end up here. Abraham responds, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they don't believe the word through Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone visits them from the dead. And obviously, that's telling us that there's enough to save your soul in the Old Testament. Obviously, there is, there was, there still is enough to save your soul in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is called the law and the prophets. Elijah and Moses. Moses and Elijah. Now, if they are dazzled with these two, if they think they share the same glory with Jesus, which in a sense they do, after all, their glory is derivative. They derive it from Christ, but the apostles don't necessarily see it like that. After all, Peter wanted three equal tabernacles. But Jesus says, this one in the middle is my beloved Son. I want you to honor him as you honor no one else. I want you to honor him as you honor me. Honor the Son as you honor the Father. Let him interpret the scriptures for you. Let him be your teacher always. And that's why the other two fade, and the Lord Jesus Christ stays. He remains. And the heavenly glory that they had was derived from him. They came down with it, but it was from him, his glory. They were all in it together, but it was from the Lord Jesus Christ. And although the glory was going to fade from the skin of Jesus, they were supposed to remember that they had seen it there. And never to forget that the man that was teaching them was the Son of God incarnate. What a wonder that is. It's one of the curses of our sinful nature that we become familiar with mind-boggling truths. It's one of the curses of our sinful nature. In heaven, I'm sure, our awe will be constant. Here we forget it, and we take it for granted that God was manifest in the flesh. And they won't see him like that again, and we won't see him until we go to heaven. Heaven won't come down, but we'll go up to it, and we'll see his glory as they saw it there. So it's my beloved Son. The second thing is, hear him, or listen to him. First of all, let's emphasize the second word there, hear him. I've touched on that, but let me elaborate a little bit. Listen to him when he interprets the Bible. Listen to my Son when he says that the Messiah's got to die. Listen to my Son when he tells you that Isaiah 53 means that he must suffer and be healed and heal us by his own stripes. Listen to the Messiah when he says that he must be crucified. Shock, I mean, there was nothing as abominable to them as the thought of a crucifixion. Nothing, absolutely nothing as abominable, I touched on that on Sabbath morning, as the thought of a Messiah being hanged, cursed on a tree. But listen to him when he says that that is what has to happen. Let's extend the principle. When Jesus says to you that Adam and Eve are real people who were married, you listen to that, irrespective of who else believes that they are unhistorical characters. When the Lord Jesus Christ mentions Noah as a real person who endured a real global deluge, you listen to that. And don't listen to anyone else who claims to be an interpreter of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has said so. If the Lord Jesus Christ affirms the Ten Commandments, including the keeping of the Sabbath day, you listen to him when he says that, telling us as the Lord of the Sabbath how to preserve it, telling us how not to commit adultery, how to be pure, how not to steal, and how not to covet, and so on. We listen to him always, and never let anything else bind you or loosen you. Never let anything else bind you or loosen you. It's very sad that there's a successor, supposedly, of course, a successor to Peter in Rome, in the Vatican City. He is head of a square mile of territory. He used to own a lot more than that, but he still believes that that square mile, which is the smallest city-state on the earth, he still believes that it's a guarantee that one day he will be the ruler, the supreme ruler of this earth, as the vicar of Christ in both civil and spiritual matters. And he believes that he is the direct successor and that he possesses these keys of the kingdom of heaven. And part of the function of that is that ex cathedra, when he pronounces on an issue to do with faith and morals, it is infallible. Okay? Now, you know that part of that will be based on Scripture. You'll know that a lot of it will be based on church tradition, which carries an equal weight in their thinking with the Scripture. Vital to understand that. That's why you can seldom really make much headway with people of this faith, because they have another source of authority which is equally valid. In many ways, what you have to do is just get them to Christ and to see the supreme authority of Christ speaking through his word. But that's by the way. The sad thing is that the supposed successor of Peter, in other words, will interpret the Scripture for you, and he will make you to believe interpretations of it which no one would dream of believing had he not said so. For example, he expects you to believe, as an article of faith, that when the priest pronounces certain words, that the actual bread and wine become the real body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't just look like it. It's not that they look like it or smell like it. They say that these accidents remain the same somehow, but the substance is actually transformed. It is his body and it is his blood. Because Jesus said, "This is my body." But who would dream that Jesus, when he held that bread in his hand, was actually saying, "Well, actually, this is my body"? But you've got to believe that, and you're supposed to believe that, but Jesus never asked you to believe that. The Holy Spirit never asks you to believe that. You know that is a fiction. You know it is a fiction. That's why the Reformers held it to be idolatry when that church commanded you to kneel in the presence of a wafer and to praise it as God. They said, "I'm sorry, that's idolatry. It's idolatry." But that, you see, is an example of what happens when other people take the place of Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of your faith, as the writer of Scripture, which gives you everything that is necessary to believe in order for salvation. You've got to make sure that he is always your guide. Now, it's easy, maybe, in a place like this to take a shot at people like that, and I don't mean to take a shot at it anyway. We're all lost. Catholics or Protestants, we're all lost unless we know Christ. We're all lost. But there's Protestant popes. There's Protestant popes, too. And some of them are people who never claimed to be in the papacy, but we venerate them nonetheless. Calvin said this, and Luther said this, and Knox said that. You may have Daniel Rowland said this, or Hewell Harris said that. And these are undoubtedly great men. They were undoubtedly great preachers of God. They were undoubtedly mighty in the interpretation of Scriptures, but they are all fallible people. I can point to something that's wrong in all of them. In case you're wondering, I can point to some things I've said myself that are wrong. But I can point to something that's wrong in all of them. Augustine thought that there wasn't anything particularly wrong in venerating an image of the Virgin Mary. So when we praise him for his understanding of the doctrines of grace, we can't praise him for that, can we? But there's a reason for that. There's only one teacher. And we've got to remember that as intelligent Reformed Protestants. And intelligent Protestantism is something that's disappearing. The only kind of Protestantism that's left in this country is a militant marching band dressed in orange. There's no use in that. Intelligent Protestantism is disappearing. We need to know why we believe what we believe. And the key to it is following Jesus as the author of the Scripture, who has promised to guide us into the truth by his Holy Spirit. And that is why your duty and mine must never be to, first of all, rush to Calvin or Luther or any of these people, but to be guided by the word of God. "Thus saith the Lord" must always be the foundation of our Christian life. That's emphatically taught in this expression, "Hear ye him." Don't dare approach Moses without seeing him through the lens of Christ in the New Testament. And that goes for Elijah too. Let the Lord Jesus be your interpreter. And that's why I say to you, books are good, and I love books, and I read books. But I was taught a lesson a long time ago, quite painfully by God, that they must never usurp a place that this book has in my life. I was taught that lesson very sharply. And because of the way I was taught it, I will never ever forget it. And these books must never get in the way of this one. And you make sure in that hour that you give to God, supposing you give to God that hour that I spoke of today, you make sure that this is the voice that you hear coming directly to you in a spirit of prayer, because you will find that the very words of God, living words of God in their own context, as he gave them in the particular book, in the particular place, will do something in your life and soul that another book will not do. Now, it will not drive you away from books. In fact, you'll go to them differently. But they will always be your handmaidens. They will never be your master. And I say, as someone who believes all the doctrines of grace, don't call Calvin your master. Don't call Chalmers your master. You have one master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and act like it. Give this book the honor, always. And if you ask God, I mean, I'm not afraid to put you to the test, or to put it to the test, and to give you a challenge. I'm not afraid. You bind yourself to this book. Bind yourself to this book in a spirit of prayer. Read it until you soak it in, until you're saturated with it in a spirit of prayer, and come back and tell me whether it's made a difference in your life or not. And I guarantee you that it will. Hear ye him. Him. Don't ever make a tabernacle for anyone else that is somehow like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be apart and let him be different. And can I just say, in the passing, I think I can take it upon myself to say this, be most in the scriptures of the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a school of thought that says that you graduate from the Gospels onto the Epistles. And I think I understand what that means, all right, but I want to warn you about it. Because sometimes people who leave the Gospels onto the Epistles become speculative and metaphysical in their thinking. What the Gospels do is they bring you to the nuts and bolts of Christian living in the person of Jesus Christ. They bring you into contact with him in a way in which I speak with reverence, and I would qualify this too, but they bring you into contact with him in a way that no other part does. You look at what he says. You see how he behaves. You watch how he responds. And in that way, he personifies everything else that the Bible says. Be much in the Gospels. Be much in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Be much in them in a spirit of prayer, and I think it will affect your life. So hear him. Hear him. And again, we can say this, that you can put the emphasis on the first part of that. Hear him. Hear him. Listen. Listen to what he's saying. Jesus said, take heed how you hear. Now notice that. Take heed how you hear. You're all here tonight and you're hearing, you're listening. Some of you are probably listening, some of you may not be. Some of you are listening in one kind of way, some of you are listening in another kind of way. Some of you got ready for this, some of you are being communicated to, some of you are just being talked at, but others are receiving something. Take heed how you hear. Listen properly, listen carefully, listen humbly, always at the Master's feet. Anything I say that doesn't agree with this, out with it. For the rest, take it in. When the Lord says, listen to him, he means implement it. Follow it out. Act on it. Faith is hearing in the bud, and obedience is hearing in the flower. The sign that you've really listened and believed is that you do. And until you do, you haven't listened and you haven't believed. It's that profound. And however much we're shaken by anything, if we walk out the door and we live tomorrow the way we were today, we didn't listen. We didn't actually listen. We heard, but we didn't really listen. So listen to my son. Now this event, I suppose, and I'm just closing with this, I think it grew, like I said, in significance for them with the passing of the years. And I think as the Holy Spirit came down upon them, he really taught them to listen and to follow him and to follow him wholeheartedly. And One of the things he gave the apostles power to do as apostles is to write scripture. Jesus himself was the cornerstone on which the church was built. But he calls the apostles slabs, foundational slabs on which the church is built too. The reason for that is that they are empowered to write the scriptures which become our rule of faith. And they don't simply become our rule of faith. That sounds very technical, I suppose. But what they become is the means by which God feeds us and builds us into the image of Christ. We need the scriptures. And that's why Peter says this, and we read it a couple of times. Can you just turn to it, and let's close with it, and we'll leave the whole thing with it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, 2 Peter 1, 16. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we've told you are not stories. It's the truth. In fact, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from the Father honor and glory. And the particular honor and glory that he's referring to here is not the glory that emanated from Jesus himself, but the glory that comes with the voice. When this voice of God comes from the excellent glory, capital E, capital G, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now he says, and we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mount. And, he says, so, by this transfiguration, we have the prophetic word confirmed. In other words, by God the Father attesting his Son, we have the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. We have God's fulfillment of them. We have God's authentication. They are most certainly true. And he says, you do well to take heed to these. To these scriptures, to the prophetic word, which now includes the New Testament. You do well to take heed to the word of God, like a transfiguration, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's saying that in chapter 1, having just said that he's about to die. He says, I know shortly that I will put off this tabernacle as the Lord Jesus showed me. Most of you will be aware that Peter was crucified. The Lord told him he would be crucified, and he knew that that time was imminent. But he says, I will follow the word of God just like a transfiguration. A light shining in a dark place, he says, until the glorious day breaks. And breaks in my own heart too. The day star rises in full glory in myself. He says, you do the same. You follow the word of God like a bright light like that. Until you burst into the glory of Jesus Christ as it was seen there. And that glory illuminates you from the inside. You radiate as he radiates. On that day you shall be like him. And you shall see him as he is. That, friends, is a marvelous thought. And let the scriptures lead you like that. Let them nourish you. Let them point you. Let them guide you until this glory breaks out in your own heart. May the Lord bless these thoughts on his word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, many of us often have reason to confess that our hearing isn't what it should be, and that we have fallen in our obedience or in our zeal and steadfastness. And we know that we hurt ourselves by doing so, and we will inevitably hurt others too, for none of us stands or falls to themselves alone. We pray to remember that none of us are an island spiritually, that we must truly live for your glory, that others may do the same. And we pray that you would teach us to learn the important lesson that was being taught in the Transfiguration. May we ever reverence the uniqueness of your glorious Son. May we ever worship him. May we ever follow him. May we have confidence in your power to guide us as we read the Holy Scriptures carefully, knowing that the simple man and woman will not err therein. Give us these teachable spirits, and give us to listen to him constantly. Bless this people, bless this congregation, bless your servant in it and all who labor with him, and the other congregations represented here too. Hasten to come and revive your cause, and in the midst of all your justifiable wrath, please, O Lord, remember mercy, and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and make her a praise and a glory in the land. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
I'm sure you'd like me to thank Pastor Stewart for coming and bringing God's word to us and being his servant to us, helping us so much over this weekend, and particularly today in such practical application of the word of God to us. Trust it'll bear much fruit in our lives. And we hope you'll take our greetings back to the folk there in Glasgow. We'll sing to close Psalm 133, "How excellent a thing it is, and how pleasant and how good when brethren dwell in unity and live as brothers should." The love, the fellowship of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all now and ever. Amen. Amen.